Turn with me, please, to John 8 and verse 42. John chapter 8 and verse 42. A very simple phrase. If God were your Father, you would love me. Now, it kind of escaped your notice as we read that passage in John chapter 8 that there were some very stern words of Christ in the earlier part of this chapter. Let me remind you of a few of them. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Verse 24. Verse 34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Verse 44, why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. But here's a very simple test or question that we want to test out this morning. Am I a Christian? First of all, for that to be true, God, of course, must be your father. If God were your father, you would love me, says Jesus. So if you're a Christian, God must be your father. But let's be clear, that isn't natural. You know, there are millions of people around the world today and in our own kingdom, the United Kingdom, who refer to God as their father, but they have no right to. They recite the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, but they have no right to. It's as if it's some kind of insurance policy with a magical introduction to the Father. Too many funeral services are conducted on the false assumption that God is somehow the father of everyone, whoever they are, however they have lived, whatever they have believed. He is this great, big, heavenly daddy to everybody. But the very fact that Jesus reminded the Jewish leaders, if God were your father, implies that he's not necessarily our father. Verse 44 tells us who our father is naturally, and it's not very popular. You belong to your father, the devil. Jesus of Nazareth said that. Just for a moment, I want to remind you of the incredible privilege if God is your father. You see, there are those who tell us there's very little point in us speaking about God as our father because there are so many today, sadly, who know nothing of a father. Or if they do, he's no role model at all for them. Millions of children come from dysfunctional homes where either the father has long gone or, frankly, it might be better if he had. The drunken, drug-taking, mother-beating father is worse than a father. So how do we respond to this, since the New Testament frequently refers to God as our Father? Well, our response is very straightforward. True fatherhood is to be defined not by a human father, but by God himself. We should model human fathers on the kind of father God is and not the other way around. How he deals with members of his family is how a good father should deal with members of the family. And you don't do it the other way around. Don't judge the fatherhood of God by the fathers on earth. Judge the fathers on earth by the Father in heaven. So here we're not looking at those great characteristics. I want to show you what God is like as a father. We're not looking at those great characteristics of God which define him as God, like his eternity and his infinity. There are no fathers like that here, I imagine. His total wisdom, his knowledge of all things, his sovereign power over the entire universe, even to deal with the falling of a sparrow and the numbers of the hairs of our head. That is the kind of fatherhood of God that we're talking about. His purity and perfection. No, I'm putting all those on one side just for a moment. I want to be thinking about those characteristics of God that relate to how he deals with members of his family, his own children, you if you're a Christian this morning. Six times, Paul's greetings to the churches in the New Testament begins, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." God as our Father, you know, is a favorite expression. It comes all the way through the New Testament. The phrase "God our Father" occurs 52 times throughout the New Testament. The phrase "God the Father" 78 times. The phrase "God and Father," same person, occurs 58 times. That is 188 times in all. The New Testament refers to God as Father, but not for everyone. Let's be clear about that. Jesus made it clear. If God were your Father, he may not be. And he may not be for everyone in the congregation this morning. He is described as the Father of compassion and all comfort. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Now that begins to give us a clue as to what kind of Father our God is. He is the Father of compassionate care. He loves his chosen people with a never-ending and a never-deviating love. A good father loves his children even when they're disobedient, even when he has to discipline them. And we learn that from our Heavenly Father, not the other way around. That is our God. Even when he has to discipline us, he does it in love. When life is tough and hard for the Christian, it is because he is teaching us things, not some vague thing, but definite things, particular things. He is a God of purpose. He's not a God of shifting emotions like we are. But he is nevertheless a God of compassion and care, who understands and feels in a way far beyond that of a human friend. Last evening, Rosie and I were reading the Bible, and we dropped onto a beautiful verse in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, and I noted it immediately because it was so relevant for today. Listen, Isaiah 30, verse 18. "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion." That's the fatherhood of our God. He longs. Longing is an emotion. He longs with a compassion to be good to his people. He cares for them. But he's not only a God of compassion, a father of compassion and care. He's a father of perfect plans for his children as well. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae that the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, Colossians 1:12, he meant that our Heavenly Father always has in mind for his children the ultimate purpose he's got, and that is his heavenly kingdom that he has prepared for them and one day they will inherit. Everything in their life works towards that end. When a good father plans and prepares for his children's future, we've learned that from our Heavenly Father. That's what he's like. That's what he does. That's why we read earlier at the beginning of our service, "All the days ordained for me were written before one of them came to be." God has a plan. He knows. And that's why we began with that beautiful hymn, "Who has planned the journey for the life that lies ahead?" My Father in heaven plans and knows whatever I'm going through. But he's not only a father of compassion and care and perfect plans, but he's always accessible. Always. Writing to the Christians in Ephesus, Paul reminded them that they have access to the Father. He's never too busy to listen, never too distracted to notice. Oh, there are times when earthly fathers understandably have to say to their kids, "Not now, I'm busy." God never says, "Not now, I'm busy." He's never distracted. He never doesn't care. He's never too busy to listen. So with a Heavenly Father of compassion and care and perfect plans and who is always available, we have the finest example we could ever need of human fatherhood. And because our Father is the creator of the universe with all power that implies, there's nothing beyond his ability, nothing beyond him that he cannot control. Like the child whose toy was broken and was heard to say, never mind, my daddy will fix it. My daddy can do everything. Some reputation to keep up. By the time they're teenagers, they realize what rubbish that is. But our Father can do everything. He is the Father who spun the world into existence, put planet Earth where it is, hung it in space, put the stars in the sky, created all things that we enjoy around us today. Nothing he doesn't know about. Nothing he doesn't care about. Nothing that is not part of his plan. Nothing he cannot fix. So, if God were your Father, is there any reason why you should not trust him, just as a young child trusts his father? And is it any wonder that you do not love him? Is that not the inevitable evidence of your relationship to him as father? If he's that kind of father, you love him. Isn't that the best evidence you can have? Well, not quite. Because notice carefully what Jesus says in our verse. If God were your father, you would love me. Not that you wouldn't love the Father, but you will love me. That shouldn't really surprise us, because Jesus Christ referred to God as his Father many times during his early earthly ministry, but there is a difference between his and ours. See, there are two words in the New Testament that describe how we become children of God. They are adoption and new birth. I know new birth is two words, but in the original it's one. There are these two phrases, adoption and new birth. They're really two different ways of expressing the same thing. Just like human adoption, God chooses us to be part of his family. Ultimately, it's his choice, not ours. We must never forget that. That's our encouragement. That's our strength. But for that to take place, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and gives us a new awakening, a new beginning, a new way of thinking about God and ourselves and eternity. That's called new birth. If you want the technical word, it's regeneration. New birth. Those two things, adoption, new birth, both are true of every Christian. But none of that is true of Jesus. He had no beginning because he was in all eternity with the Father. He didn't become the Son of God at Bethlehem. He was always in that relationship to God as the Son of God. That was his eternal relationship with the Father. It's a position, it's a relationship. It doesn't describe his beginning. He had no beginning. Like the Father himself, Christ has no beginning and no end. He always has been, he always will be. He and the Father are one. And for this reason, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. You can't love one without the other. So if you do not love Christ, you do not love God. He cannot be your father. So here's the best test of whether God is our father this morning, because, you see, it's hard for us to grasp the greatness of God with our tiny human minds. The human race has been struggling to do that ever since the beginning of creation. And they end up making gods of their own image, of animals or birds or human beings. They make up gods. And God said, you'll never get it that way. Of course you won't. The history of the human race proves it. But I'll tell you what, I will come down in the person of my son and you can get him. You can understand him. You can get your mind around him, because he'll be like you, though without sin. And it's much easier for us to understand who he is and what he is like. And that's precisely, I say, why he came to the earth and lived among us, so we could understand and know and love him. And because he perfectly reflects his Father, when we love him, we love the Father also. So let me just look at that for a while with you. This is the evidence of God as my Father. Do I love Christ? In the first Sunday evening of this year, 2016, it was a testimony evening. If you weren't here, you missed something really lovely, beautiful. And one by one, people gave testimony of God's goodness to them over the past year and the things for which they could thank God. And she won't mind me saying, Esther introduced her testimony by saying, here it is, I am madly in love with Jesus. I took that phrase home with me. And as I thought about it, I thought, few things matter more than that. Are you madly in love with Jesus? Well, if you are, God is your father, and if you're not... But what's the evidence that I'm a child of God and that he is my father? According to Jesus in verse 42, you would love him. Now, that may sound very simple, but it's very important. Let me tell you what it means. First of all, it means I will love everything that I read about Christ. You see, too many people are not satisfied with the Christ as he's clearly portrayed in the New Testament. They want to change him. The crowds wanted to make him a king to drive out the Romans, and to this end, Judas wanted to force his hand. The Pharisees wanted him to conform to their narrow view of religion, and so today many want him simply to be a good moral teacher, above most perhaps, but a good moral teacher. He doesn't intend us to stop there. He never did. He is either the Son of God, the revelation of God himself, or he is the biggest con man this world has seen. But we need to love the Jesus that is revealed wholly in the Bible. Some years ago, I read the following description of Jesus. It was in Bread magazine. I don't even know whether Bread magazine is still going. It was a Pentecostal magazine. Listen to this. Jesus was a sunny man. He would have joined the dullest party and make it explode with jollity. He just loved living. Life was no chore to him. He enjoyed every quivering minute of it and communicated this sheer enjoyment to everyone he met. He had one of those therapeutic personalities, the sort of person that it felt good to be with. Life was just enjoyable and easygoing when you were with him. He was at home in the world and wanted everyone else to feel the same. Beautiful picture of a man, isn't it? One would like to believe it, maybe. It's nothing like the Jesus of the New Testament. Bread magazine? Stale bread? Has our writer forgotten that this is the Jesus who said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out? Unless you're prepared to forsake your mother and father and brothers and sisters and follow me, you're not worthy of me. If anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. I send you out as sheep among wolves. You, Pharisees, are like a brood of snakes. That's Jesus of the New Testament as well. Of course, he was a man of compassion and love. We read it again and again. He looked out over the crowds and had compassion on them, and he healed the sick and he gave the lame the ability to walk. He opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the tongue of the dumb. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He did wonderful things in his life and cared for everybody he came across. But he could also whiplash them when they were out of line with honesty and truth and they were sheer hypocrites. You must love him. I must love him as the carpenter's son, the holy, lowly son of God. You must love him for his awesome holiness and character, for his compassion and seriousness, but also for his stern and condemning words to those who disobey the Father's laws. I must love him as he is, not as I want him to be. You know, we say of some people, they love and there's so much in love they can see no fault. We love Christ because there are no faults. Christians love the Christ revealed in the New Testament, God's revelation of his Son, not our ideas or our wishful thinking. If I love Christ, I cannot pick and choose the bits of his teaching, life and death that I like and reject the rest. I must love everything about him. But second, it means that I will love his words and obey them because they are his words. 1 John 2 and verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. Or John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You mothers, you know what it is when you've disciplined the toddler and they go away crying, and a few minutes later, hopefully, they come sniveling back to you and they say, I'm really sorry, mummy. You're waiting for that. Doesn't always happen, but when it does, you're overjoyed. And what do you say? But if you loved me, you would do what I tell you. That's exactly what Jesus was saying in John 14, 15. You see, his orders will be a delight. Of course they will. Any husband who loves his wife or wife her husband will want to please. And that goes for children as well. If we love, we want to please. If I love some, I want to please them. And if I love Christ, I want to do what he tells me. There's an account in the Old Testament of David when he was an outlaw, King David, who became King David. But before that, he was an outlaw, chased around, hounded by Saul, who was on the throne. And David was holed up with his gang of ruffians in a cave in Engedi. And one day he went out into the mouth of the cave and he looked in his mind towards the little village of Bethlehem where he was born. And he was in an arid desert. And three of his big men heard him cry to himself, breathing out, "Oh, if only someone would get me a drink of water from the well outside the gate of Bethlehem." And immediately, these three mighty men buckled on their armor, cut their way through the Philistine lines, dipped in their bucket, brought it back and gave it to the king. One breath from David and they would hazard their life. They loved him. Is that how I respond to Jesus? I fear I don't. I know I must. We will love all that Jesus says, the promises and the rebukes. Some years ago, I went to the Christian Resource Exhibition down the road at Esher, and I noticed among all the many stands, there was a little lady sitting there. She was the promise box lady. She had lots of little chocolate boxes. In fact, I wish they had been boxes of chocolate, but they were like little boxes of chocolate, all neatly wrapped up with a little ribbon round them. And when you opened the top inside, there were lots of little scrolls of paper about as thick as your finger. And she even provided you with a set of tweezers for them as well. So every day, potluck, you could dip in and you could pull out, and when you unwound it, there would be a promise from God's word there. Promise box lady. I wish I could have seen the warnings box gentleman sitting next to her, but there wasn't one. All she wanted you to have were the nice little promises. There are thousands of them in the Bible. But the Bible is not just promises. It is challenges. It is rebukes. It is stern as well as comforting. The Bible has it all, and we need to love it all. So I'm not just looking for the promises of God's word. I'm looking for God to chip me, correct me, control me. That's what I need. I remember a sermon that Joseph Ton, the Romanian pastor, once preached many years ago. And he preached it from the making of the temple, how all the stones that fitted into the temple were dug out of a quarry and they had to be cut perfectly to size so that when they went into the Temple of Solomon, they had no hammer in the Temple of Solomon, no noise. They just all slotted in perfectly. And he said, down in the quarry, they were chipping the stone away. And that is what God does with the circumstances of our life and through his word. He talked about God's quarry men. And God uses his word to chip away at my life, rebuke me, challenge me, change me. And if I'm not open to that, it's because I don't love Christ. And therefore, well, you know the therefore. God is not my Father. We will come here week after week, regularly, to listen to his voice through the scriptures as they are applied to us. We will love his voice even when our heart and mind will rebel. Wearing a cross may be all very well, but carrying a cross is what Jesus asked for. A willingness to give a life of service to him, to allow nothing to stand in the way of a wholehearted commitment to him. If I love him, I long to please him. A mind captured by his word. A will controlled by his word. A heart captivated by his word. Perhaps that relationship must go. That dear ambition must go. That unhelpful literature, movie, app must go. That temper, critical spirit, bitterness, it must go. That fear of the world must go because Christ says so, and I love what he says. I will love everything about him, and I will love his words. But thirdly, it means I will love his cross as well. You know, it must seem strange, it does seem strange, to many people today that the Christian loves the emblem of the cruelest death of history. A man hanging, bleeding and torn, battered and bruised. Have you ever seen a picture in a magazine or in a newspaper of the bed, if you can call it that, that they lay a man on before they're going to give him a lethal injection in the States? Just imagine that that was the emblem. You know what a gibbet is like. We used to have them down in Tyburn. Tyburn's at the end of Oxford Street, not far from Marble Arch. It's a little dip in the road at Oxford Street, and that's where the Tyburn River used to cross. And they used to hang so many people every quarter there just to keep the population down. And there would be scores of them hanging with a noose around their neck. Imagine that as the emblem of our faith. That's exactly what we have in a cross. It's not a beautiful thing at all. It's a horrible thing. Battered, bruised, torn on a Roman cross. The very picture of a common criminal, the lowest form of death that the Romans could devise. We love that man on that cross. But not in sympathy or even admiration, but in adoration. Because of why he was there. Paul in the New Testament could write in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. God forbid, he wrote to the Galatians, that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. Whatever he did there, he did for me. And what did he do there? He took my guilt and my sin and my judgment and my punishment in my place. And I love him, says John, writing in his first letter. I love him because he first loved me. Remember who this is. Yes, remember who he is. The angels watched as he and his father spun the stars into space at the beginning of time. They wondered at the limitless space and the unbounded horizon of time. The unending galaxies, galaxy beyond galaxy. I can imagine the angels say, where is it going to end? Ah, there's more, more. And we've no idea, no idea how vast space is. We can toddle around a space capsule just a little bit. We're like a little ant crawling around a stone in your back garden. Oh, it's a magnificent achievement. Don't misunderstand me. But we haven't even tiptoed into space. We haven't even put our nose out of the Earth's atmosphere, hardly. There's more. And the angels were there when Christ and his Father built the whole of the heavens and the earth. And then the world and all its incredible and marvelous detail, its colors and sounds, its sights and smells, its kaleidoscopic beauty of order. So the very stars, as it were singing the praises of God in the glory song of heaven. And here it is in the book of Revelation. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And the angels worshipped the Prince of Glory as he joined with his Father and made it all. And then he stepped out of heaven, out of eternity, out of infinity, and became a child in a mother's womb. Not an embryo, there is no such thing. A child in the mother's womb. A young man in Judea, teaching, healing, caring. And then he submits himself to the cruelty of the very men he created. They take him with vile hands and venomous tongues and jerk his body onto a wooden cross. And the serried ranks of angels are ready to rescue him, but he has to be left alone. And all this because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He bore my sin in that tree, so that I could die for sin and live for righteousness. Of course I love his cross. It's my way of peace with the Father. I must boast in nothing more than what Jesus did for me. Now do you begin to understand how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for you? Now do you know his love that passes knowledge? Now do you understand why God has poured out his love into my heart? Now do you realize that you were predestined in love for the riches of God's grace lavished upon you? I love everything about him, his words and his cross. But fourth, it means I love his presence as well. You know, there's a beautiful love poem in the Old Testament. It's found in the book of the Song of Songs. Many Christians take it only as an expression of pure human love, but it is also an illustration of the relationship of Jesus Christ and his chosen people. It's a beautiful picture of that. After all, again, pure, true love is found and described by the love of God and his Son for us, rather than the other way round. And in chapter 5 of the Book of Solomon Song, you go home and read it yourself, the young man calls on his girl, and here's her response. My beloved put his hand to the latch, ching, ching, and my heart was thrilled within me. Look, any girl who is in love knows the meaning of that. His voice, his footsteps, the roar of his Suzuki 500, even the pop-pop of his Honda 50 will do, and her heart misses a beat. Isn't that right? Well, maybe you wouldn't know about that, but if only the thought of Christ being with his people in worship, speaking through his word, would thrill me like that. If only there were more times when the line of a hymn, the verse of a scripture, a comment in the sermon would thrill my heart in the knowledge that Jesus is not only real and alive, but here and now among his people as he promised. I wouldn't need anyone ever to remind me of Hebrews 10:25, where the apostle urged the Christians not to give up joining together regularly as some do. I wouldn't need that, because I would be thrilled at the thought of the presence of Jesus among his people. And finally, one other thing. It would mean that I love him. Yes, the real Jesus. You see, if people find it strange that we love the cross, the emblem of a horrible death, they must find it even more strange that we love a man who died 2,000 years ago. No, not simply the memory of that man or the description of that man, not even the character and the words and the actions of that man. We love all of that, but the man, the real Jesus. 2,000 years ago, Peter wrote to Christians around the Roman Empire. Here it is in 1 Peter 1:18. Though you have not seen him, and they hadn't, they're like us, they hadn't seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Or as Peter wrote in chapter 2 and verse 7 of the same letter, to you who believe, he is precious. My friend, is he precious? To know Christ as a friend, a brother, a savior, a Lord. And you say, some of you may be saying, wait a minute, all this is a bit strange language to me. It seems taking things a little bit too far. Surely no one can know Christ that personally. Well, listen. There was a time when the Apostle Paul knew Christ as a man of history. Oh, he may have heard his teaching, for all I know. He certainly could not doubt that Jesus Christ lived in Palestine, preached and did many marvelous things, was arrested by the Romans, condemned by the Jews, and finally crucified. He knew all of that. In fact, Paul knew also, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he knew that the disciples of this man claimed that he had risen from the dead and that they were prepared to die for this belief. Paul knew that because he stood by when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death in Jerusalem. He gave his okay. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as Saul of Tarsus, was responsible for the first Christian martyr ever. But years later, when Paul had found Christ as his own personal savior, his whole view of Jesus changed. Listen to him. Writing to the Christians at Corinth a long time after. 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Do you see what he's saying about Christ? I never doubted the reality that Jesus lived, preached, and was crucified. I knew very well that his followers passionately, fervently believed that he was still alive and they claimed to know him personally. I knew all that. But then I never knew him as they did. And now I know him personally. What changed their lives? What fired their zeal? I once regarded him from a worldly point of view, like some of you do this morning, but no longer, because I know him personally. He is my friend, my savior. The world can offer its glamour, and some Christians can offer the spectacular. There are temptations in the world and experiences to be offered in the church, but I want to be madly in love with Jesus, my creator, my savior, my friend. I love everything about him, his words, his cross, his presence, and I trust Christ himself. Do you? Do you? Because if God were your father, you would love Christ. Let's pray. Let's be quiet before God just for a moment. And let's every one of us in the congregation, young and old, whoever we are, ask ourselves that serious question. Therefore, do I love Christ? Because if not, clearly God is not my Father. And if the answer is, I don't, and therefore God isn't, you can reach out a hand of faith this morning. And seeing what Christ did to show you how much he loved you, you can take him as your friend, your Savior, and your Lord by confessing to him silently a life of sin and rebellion and accepting Christ and all that he did on the cross for you. Father in heaven, I want to be sure day after day that I am your child, and I want to love Jesus, your son, more and more. I want to be madly in love with Jesus, who was so madly in love with me that he gave his life on the cross to give me peace with you, Father, and a friendship I never knew was possible. And a hope, confidence, assurance of eternity with the triune God forever.